And the scripture lessons from chapter 41 of Genesis, continuing to look at Joseph, 41 verses 1 through 16. It begins, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile, and after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh woke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh woke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted it to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer.
Be seated. May God add his blessing to that very fine reading of the sacred book. We see the providence of God in this text tonight, which is a wonderful, beautiful, and sometimes perplexing phenomenon. That is the providence of God. As always, before the text, let's go to the throne and seek God's favor. Father, we are humbled as we come before you tonight, thanking you that again we get to hear your word. We get to be in the house of worship. We get this opportunity to enjoy yet another Sabbath day. Help us to be good stewards of it, Lord. Pour out your spirit upon us and enlighten us. Motivate and encourage and inspire both the preacher and the hearers. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The providence of God, and this is a good, short, workable definition of it, is the historical record of the sovereignty of God viewed after the fact. I'll say that again because I think it's worth hearing. The providence of God is the historical record of the sovereignty of God viewed after the fact. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this about the providence of God in chapter 5, article 1. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Unquote. In other words, the providence of God is the outworking of the sovereignty of God, employing secondary causation. That would be the causation of created rational beings like men and angels, and their volitional choices, both good and bad, but ultimately put to his will's purpose. I know that's a little philosophical, but the point is that the providence of God is the outworking of the sovereignty of God. Sometimes the providence of God really surprises us. The Lord God Almighty allows things to happen that we would never have imagined that he would allow to happen. But in the end, it is always the truth that the providence of God accrues to his glory and the good of his church. Because this is the case, it will be our goal this evening to walk uprightly in Christ, leaving the results with God. Did you get that? To walk uprightly in Christ, leaving the results with God, as Joseph did. He walked uprightly with God, and he suffered some gross indignities, but he left the results with God. We're going to look at Genesis 41, 1 through 16, using representative verses. Title of the sermon, The Providence of God. First, consider with me some features of the providence of God. There are at least two facets of this topic that we really need to keep before us at all times, and here they are. Features of the providence of God. First, it comprises the Lord's diary, not his Bible. D-I-A-R-Y. I must confess that I got this concept from the esteemed Puritan Thomas Watson. I did not come up with that, so don't give me credit. Why does God's providence constitute his diary, but not his Bible? Because when we look back on what transpires in time and space in history, personal history, church history, world history, all history, we see that God allows and even employs sin and the wickedness of man and fallen angels. Now, so here's where it gets a little tricky, and this is why we need to say things like God's providence comprises his diary, not his Bible. If we were to look even at our own lives and say, oh, notice, God sovereignly allowed this or that to occur in my life, even sins that I committed, we might be tempted to say and draw this conclusion, therefore, God is not wroth with, angry with my sin now, doesn't do anything about it, no chastening, and he would readily allow it in me even again. See the error there? Are you following me? This would be a gross violation of the doctrine of the providence of God, and it would seek to replace the clear, revealed will of God manifest in the holy book, the Scripture, with an alleged guide of the mixture of sin and salvation, the mixture of what God has done in the past, seen in the completed providence of God as fulfilled in history. In other words, to seek to live our life on the basis of the completed events fallen out in the past in the providence of God is, as it were, to drive a car by always looking in the rear view mirror, never looking ahead at the clear directives, the signs, the indications, the things that we're to do, if you will. And this would make a wreck of our lives. And indeed we would. We would shipwreck our existence. Take comfort from the providence of God. Glean good lessons from it. But don't seek to use it as a moral imperative for direction for life. Does that make sense? If any of you don't understand that, don't raise your hand now, but be sure to speak to me later about it. But it is an important facet of the providence of God, sometimes abused by complicated sinners. Features of the providence of God, it comprises the Lord's diary, not his Bible, and it always accrues to Christ's greater glory. The word always here is important because it's absolutely true. Everything that has ever happened in the history of the world, from the greatest macro events to the most minute details of creation, even of the non-sensate creation, rocks, dirt, trees, things like that, everything from the creation of the world, to the fall, to the crucifixion of the Messiah, to his resurrection, to the rise of empires, to the rise of good and evil men, to the rise of strong and weak church ages. All of these things, every one of them, are working together, I might say conspiring together, for one purpose and one purpose only, which is a united purpose, the glory of God and the good of his church, period. Glory of God, good of his church, which always go together. Now, you might say, as I might say, I don't see how that can be. How can sin and evil further Christ's glory? Admittedly, hard to understand. Good answers have been put forth. When you have a dark background of a night sky, the stars, heavenly bodies, shine all the brighter. When you have the dark background of sin, fall, corruption, vileness, rebellion against God, the glory of the saints shine all the more wondrously before the whole world. Our entire lives must be lived with this perspective. We ought to ask ourselves, how may we most glorify Christ in positive ways? In other words, in ways that accrue to His revealed will, or in ways that constitute the work, mission, and vision of the church, the universal church and the local church. All the while trusting, all the while, that all the rest of the world that aren't concerned about that, have no worries at all about the glory of God, never even think about it, have nothing to do with the church, are nonetheless also glorifying your great Creator and Redeemer, your Heavenly Father, the giver of life to all beings, even negatively, whereas we seek to do it positively. So there's some features of the providence of God. Next, marvel with me at providence applied to the church from verses 1 through 16 selected of Genesis chapter 41. Joseph, whom we've been studying for a while, is a type of Christ. He's also a type of Christ's church and certainly a member of it. And he's a fantastic example of God's positive providence, even though he experienced so many negatives in his life. So let's consider providence applied to the church. First point, verses 1a and 8, God employs unlikely means to exalt his children. Then it came to pass, at the end of 2 full years, that Pharaoh had a dream. 2 full years. That means that after the butler forgot Joseph, 2 years, 730 days approximately transpire with who knows what happening. Joseph still in prison. Now go over to verse 8. Now it came to pass in the morning that Pharaoh's spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. This is interesting. God is employing unlikely means to bring his child Joseph out of the prison. He didn't use in the immediate sense the butler, but he's going to use a less likely character, the Pharaoh. I mean, Pharaoh, he had no concern for God. He's just a big ruler, a big shot in the world, but was all consumed with his Egyptian gods and their wise men and all the superstition of Egypt. God does employ unlikely means to exalt you, his children. And be aware of that. He'll surprise you. The butler forgot Joseph, but God never did. And he's going to employ a dream. Interesting. Joseph is the great dreamer. He has his own dreams. He tells his father, tells his brothers, gets in trouble, da, da, da. The butler, the baker have dreams. That leads to the culmination, Pharaoh's dream. Joseph has a problem. In a dungeon, a pit, according to the ESV, he's been faithful. By now he might be doubting his dreams, his faith dreams of chapter 37. He might be thinking maybe he was just hallucinating back then. Maybe his brothers were right, and his father to think he was a little loose on the edges to think that they would be coming and bowing down to him. And nonetheless, God's deliverance and providence comes through this unlikely source. Let me ask you, dear saints of God, are you looking for God's deliverance and providence in the right places? I think this is an important point. We are to look for God's deliverances and providences in Christ and in and through the work and ministry, love and service of His body, His church. As we do that, God may employ some unlikely subjects to bring about His deliverance for us in various ways. Unlikely. God may use people that we would least expect. I'm sure Joseph wasn't thinking, it's going to be the Pharaoh's dream that's going to get me out of here. And once he is in that position, he's able to use his God-given gifts at just the right time. What's the lesson for us here from Joseph's life? Among other things, I think we are to be patient. Wait on the Lord and be faithful wherever He has us. Wherever we are, to do well there. Wherever it is. Wherever we are, we can do well. We can glorify God. We may be restricted, as He was, but nonetheless, we can glorify. Don't be surprised if the Lord uses extraordinary means to bring about His deliverance. Be amazed at His providence, His goodness. So, providence applied to the church, He employs unlikely means to exalt His children. Now, here comes something very interesting, verses 9 through 13. God employs the sinfulness of man to exalt His children. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now, there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. Each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. One thing I find interesting about this particular version, here, the very end there, verse 13, the chief butler, as he is recounting his past and his bad memory, and all of a sudden, the big guy has a dream, this guy helped me. Notice how he applies at the end there, verse 13, the deliverance or the lack thereof, in case of the cook, the baker, he gives that to Joseph. It says here, did you see that? Where it says, he restored me to my office and he hanged him. Actually, assuming that Joseph's power was so great, if indeed this translation is most accurately reflecting the Hebrew. All right, so here we go. Think of it this way. If the baker and the butler hadn't sinned in offending the Pharaoh, probably they did. Nobody's perfect in the way they do their work. But if they hadn't sinned, if the wife of Potiphar hadn't sinned, she definitely sinned in framing Joseph and lying about him. If the butler hadn't sinned by forgetting Joseph, don't you think that's sinful? Here this man says, don't forget me. When you get out of here, remember me. Forgets him for 2 years. If none of these sins had occurred, there would have been no deliverance for Joseph. In fact, he would never have come to the second place in the kingdom of Egypt. There would have been no Israelite nation in Egypt from which would come the Exodus, which would be the great Old Covenant illustration of the church being brought out of the world, brought out of sin, darkness, death, and corruption into the promised land of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ and the mercies of God in the new covenant. There would have been ultimately no Savior, no church, no salvation for anyone. Look at it this way. If Christ hadn't later been betrayed, spat upon, scourged, nailed to a cruel cross by us through our sins, there would have been no redemption. But you might be saying, yes, but God hates sin, Pastor. Don't you know He hates sin? Yes, this is true. God is angry with sin every day. Yes, that's precisely true. But God uses sinners and sin nonetheless. He does. Now, again, the Bible is very clear. we're not to sin. The moral imperatives are very direct. The revealed will of God in the Holy Book and in our own conscience, the law written in our heart, we know. Nonetheless, God is great enough to use it. Here's an important point. The Christian faith and doctrine are filled with many both ands rather than either ors. This is a problem for Westerners, in other words, people in our cultures, the Western cultures. We like to think in either ors, but this is not the Bible's doctrine in either the Old or New Testament. Both and. In other words, God can hate sin and still use it. And it's not contradictory. It's not a logical fallacy. So what is the lesson for us here? Yes, hate sin, repent of it, fear the God who will judge it, but at the same time recognize that God's providence and sovereignty superintend it for His glory and our good. So providence applied to the church, the Lord employs unlikely means, He employs even the sinfulness of man. And then verses 14 through 16, God employs His Spirit to exalt His children. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved, changed his clothing, came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. We see here what I like to call the positive aspects of God's providence. And incidentally, notice, by the way, that Joseph changes clothes again. The clothes story is interwoven into the whole Joseph account. You know, the coat of many colors, then the robe that Potiphar's wife holds onto, and now he changes clothes from the dungeon pit, you know, striped jail clothes, if you will. I'm sure they weren't striped, too. The clothing that's suitable before the royalty. And Joseph could say even humbly in verse 16, it's not in me, God will give Pharaoh an answer. Isn't that neat? Think about that one for a minute. Here, Joe Pharaoh, we'll call him Joe, Fred. We'll call him Fred the Pharaoh. I mean, not to be disrespectful, but I don't know his name, so we'll call him Fred. Fred's a big shot, all the education of Egypt. But probably doesn't know anything about the true God, Yahweh God. Very little, if anything. Probably not much. Remember, the people hadn't been there in mass. And Joseph comes up to him and just unabashedly says, God. Well, he doesn't say, wait, now I got to explain this to you. That, all right, there's this whole concept that there's only one God, Fred, Pharaoh. And there aren't a whole bunch of gods. Your cats aren't gods, which the Egyptians thought. And by the way, if you have cats, it's hard to imagine how people could think they could be. But anyway, none of these other things are gods. There's only one God. No, he doesn't even bother with all that. It's not in me, Fred, but God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Because Joseph was bold, he possessed the Spirit of God. This is a good illustration for how we handle people. Look, you have to be the ones that educate people. I teach you, educate you. God does this with all of us. You do this with all the people you deal with. Part of your evangelism is informational. They're dependent upon you. But remember, they're created in the image of God. And they have native intelligence. And they can grasp these concepts. If they have questions, answer them. But don't beat around the bush. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. The Lord is pleased to use you to provide for even others, even pagans. This is positive providence. Brings God glory. Now, let me make an illustration of the difference between positive and negative providence. We might travel, for instance, from Peoria to New York, which Lydia just did. And I have New York here. Incidentally, I think last time I used the sermon, somebody was going to New York too, but I can't remember. And we could go there by a mule train or by a Learjet. Okay? I don't know that Lydia took a Learjet. But either way, we can get to New York. But when we achieve good goals through the church and its ministries, through the things God has informed us clearly in His Word to do, this is, as it were, getting to New York in a Learjet. And that is positive, overt glory, rather than negative glory in getting there in a mule train. Features of the providence of God, providence applied to the church. Finally, consider with me before we take the table here tonight what this means for us. So how do we apply God's providence to our lives? This is a good question. How do we apply God's providence? Does it make sense to talk about applying God's providence to our lives? Yes, I think it does, as long as we understand it in the proper format, structure. Two things. First, God's ways cannot be canned. As sinners, we and every other fallen human being want to quantify God, make Him predictable, put Him in a box, ABC equals DEF. Even as regenerate churchmen, with still flesh sin, we will seek to do this. You might ask, why? Well, there are reasons. Let me give these practical ones. The reason we want to can God typically is a lack of trust as a result of a compromised lifestyle somewhere where we have allowed the corruption of some heart sin, some dear darling sin, room to roam in our hearts. Now we have to make space for it. Well, once we make space for that, then God has to be quantified. He has to be controlled. We have to make sure that we're protected from Him. And what happens when even we, the regenerate, aren't really trusting God? Here's what happens. Answers are sought elsewhere. God's ways and His providence cannot be canned, if you will. Job 23:13, God is unique, and who can make Him change? Whatever His soul desires, that He does. Okay, what this means for us, God's ways cannot be canned. One more thing, God must always be trusted. This is the key grace of the Christian life, namely faith. You're saying, yeah, but wait a minute. You already admitted that everything that happens in the history of the world, plus all those evil things, horrible things, awful things. Incidentally, on a side note, have you ever thanked God for the existence of hell? Given the vileness and wickedness of sinners and rebellion against them, of theirs against Almighty God, and the horrible things that they have done to God's creation, in His image. Nonetheless, you might be saying, how can I trust that God? You can trust Him. But it involves an understanding of the providence of God. You have to understand where it leads and what it's ultimately about. Why is faith the ultimate grace? Because faith fetches God to our side in the Lord Jesus Christ, fetches Him to our souls. Faith brings heaven down to earth. Faith says, I have what I need in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith avers, like Joseph said, the answer is not in me, but it is in Christ. And when the blood atonement and glorious resurrection of Jesus are applied to us by faith, and we live it out Lord's Day to Lord's Day, week to week, exciting providential things happen. Sometimes they're outside of the normal realm of what we would read about and expect. But they all accrue to God's glory and the church's good. Beloved, in conclusion, the providence of God, yes, it's okay to be amazed at it, but don't ever try vainly to manipulate it. Let us be faithful in light of it, doing what God commands in His holy word, remembering that the chief duty is the exercise of faith. And certainly, Joseph is a good example of the providence of God. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll approach the table. We thank You now, Father, for the providence of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, that in Your providence, your sovereignty, you work out your will in the world. And this providence, Lord, is a good word. It's providing for us, provides for you glory and for us good, even though it works its way through some very, very difficult things. And we thank you that we can trust you. We don't have to despair. We don't have to throw up our hands. We don't have to wonder, but we can trust you. And so we do. We place our trust in you. As we place our trust in you, may we do so as we share together tonight of the Lord's Supper. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.